As we conclude this Holy Spirit series, my hope is that we will not think of ourselves as being done with the Holy Spirit and moving on to something else, but rather that we will have trained long enough with the Holy Spirit that calling upon him is becoming second nature, or at least that it eventually will become second nature. If you're not already praying every day, Holy Spirit, come. Let me encourage you to start that. Becoming aware of the presence of God and kind of inviting his help in different settings is not unlike other things that we learn to do, whether playing an instrument or riding a bicycle. Everything is hard and unnatural at the beginning. And in some cases, we mess up badly enough that it either physically hurts or it just sounds so bad that we just want to stop. We figure it's not for us. And we're still trying to gain enough sort of familiarity with it, enough skill with that particular activity to get comfortable with it so that there's a certain sense in which it becomes almost automatic for us or more natural for us. And that starts with asking for the Spirit of God to come and to be with us. So let's do that. In fact, as we enter into this time of prayer, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you are present with us even now. And we just invite you to move within us, upon us, between us, that you would make us one in you, that you would speak a word of direction and a word of life to us. And I pray that we would gain facility with calling upon you, Lord, with depending on your presence, on your power, on your resources. We ask this in Jesus' name. As we conclude this Holy Spirit series, I'm going to invite you to participate in the chat, I think is probably the best. That way, more than one person can answer at a time. We have two Jeopardy categories. I don't think we're going to get through all 10 of these, but this will be your chance to kind of play along at home. We have the Spirit in the Old Testament and the Spirit in the New Testament, and I'm just going to reveal the answer for the Spirit in the Old Testament for 100 as our kind of sample. When the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep, I was hovering over the waters. So type your answer into the chat. Now, of course, my chat has somehow disappeared and I can't see it. So I can't see your answers. This is not working. Let me see if I can make that appear again. Ah, here we go. Yes, I see a bunch of you have who is the Spirit of God or who is the Holy Spirit. We will take either answer. Who is the Spirit of God is correct. We'll jump over to the Spirit in the New Testament. For 200, the answer is signs that the Holy Spirit transformed the church as a community. There were a whole bunch of these in Acts chapter 2. Signs that this Holy Spirit had transformed the church as a community. Okay, I see. What is the speaking of tongues? That's one of the answers that we'll take. Sure. What is eating together is also correct. What is generosity? That's right. They sold their property and they gave to each one as they had needs. That's right. Sharing your belongings. Excellent. Okay. Let's see what the correct answer was here. What is anything in Acts 2:42-47? That included devotion to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, prayer. There was awe at signs and wonders. They were together and had all things in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So very good. Well done. I'm seeing that signs and wonders there. Let's jump over to the Spirit in the Old Testament for 300. Spirit in the Old Testament for 300. The answer is the promise of the Lord in Ezekiel 36, 26. And I'm seeing nothing in the chat. Help me out here. The promise of the Lord in Ezekiel 36, 26.
Barry, is this
Thank
open
you.
Book?
What's that?
Is this open book?
It is open book. I trust you, Christians. You can not. It is not to pour out the Spirit on all flesh. That's Joel chapter 2, although that also is in the Bible. Evan has it there, what is a new heart and a new spirit. I think some other people had that as well. Let's make sure that that's actually what it says. What is, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. There you go. All right. Oops. Okay. We'll do the spirit in the New Testament for, let's cheat and go over to 500. The answer is this Koine Greek word literally means one who comes alongside and is rendered advocate, helper, comforter, counselor. I'm seeing what is paraclete. We will take that as an answer. What is parakletos? Do you have it in the Greek script? No. We're going to accept that as the correct answer. What is parakletos? Very good. All right, and then we'll end here on the Spirit in the Old Testament for 500. The answer is, they rebelled and grieved his spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Isaiah 63:10. Do we have it there? I'm looking at the chat. I don't know if people are looking it up. Who is Israel? Let's see if that's the correct answer from Susie Colby. Who was Israel in the wilderness? Yes. All right. It was not Yahweh. Israel in the wilderness. Thank you. All right. This actually is playable. I'll put the link into the chat a little later. All right, coming into your chat window now. Don't play it during the message. You can play it later on your time. Okay, let's see. I'm going to stop sharing there for a minute. We're going to switch over here to a different kind of sharing. So give me a moment here. All right, hopefully what you have on your screen there is a PowerPoint slide. So this morning, we're going to conclude the Spirit series with a message entitled, Not by Might, Nor by Power, but by My Spirit. And this is from Zechariah 4, 6 through 10. But I wanted to start us off with some context. In verses 1 through 5, Zechariah is given a vision, the fifth in the book. So it says that he is roused as if from sleep, and sees a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on top with seven spouts for each of the seven lamps. It's a complicated picture. And in fact, when I looked for a picture of this online, I kept finding a picture of the menorah with the seven candles in it. But the vision sounds like it's seven lamps that each have seven flames coming off of it. So it's like 49 flames on this lamp. It's a very bright lamp. He also sees two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. And he asks what they mean, but an angel replies to his question with a question like, you don't know what that is? And he says, no. And then he doesn't get an answer until verses 11 through 14, which is actually outside of the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So I apologize for that. You have to study up on that on your own because we're not going to get into it today. We're going to focus on these verses 6 through 10, what the angel does tell him that he wants him to know. By the way, I realize I forgot to tell you, if you haven't already done this, there on your Zoom tools, there at the top of the shared screen, there should be an option for looking at the screen side by side. So you should be able to see me and be able to see the PowerPoint screen at the same time. At least I hope that's what's happening. So you can adjust it in the middle there to get the right ratio of how big you want me versus how big you want the slide to be. So this is really the slide that's going to matter. This slide with Zechariah 4 after that, it's probably optional anyway. But I'm going to read from Zechariah 4. My copy of it is so small, I'm going to have to read it off a piece of paper here. This is the angel saying to Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it. God bless it. Or some of your versions may say grace to it. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands also will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel? So Zechariah is kind of awakened from his sleep, or it's as if he is awakened from his sleep, and he sees this vivid but kind of odd vision, and he can't make any sense out of it. And so he asks the angel, what does this mean? And the angel doesn't tell him. Instead, he gives him a promise and an encouragement for this guy, Zerubbabel. So a bit of background on Zerubbabel. Some of you may know some of this, so bear with me here. Zerubbabel is, at that time, the governor of Judah, and he's been tasked with rebuilding the temple. So this is after the people of God went into exile. The temple was destroyed. They went into exile. The king was replaced. And so they didn't really have a king. But eventually, like a generation later, they get to go back to Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The temple has been destroyed. And Zerubbabel, among his other duties, is sent to ensure that the temple is rebuilt. And so at this point, he has laid the foundations, but the work has been really difficult, and they've not been able to get it done. In fact, everybody's kind of informally given up. So this work has been challenging. We discover in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that they've had enemies, people that are actively working against them. It didn't start off that way. There were these people that got left in the land, and they had intermarried. And when the people came back from exile, the Jews came back from exile, these people that were already in the land, who thought of themselves also as being part of the team, they offered to help, but they were told by the people that came back, no, you're not part of us. You know, you didn't go into exile with us, so you can't help. And because they're rejected, they start to work against the Jews. They discourage the people of Judah, and they make them afraid to build. They also bribe government officials to frustrate the plans for the rebuilding. So there are political, structural problems in their system. Another problem that Zerubbabel is facing is that he has few people and resources for what is a pretty big task. So when Solomon built the original temple, he utilized 150,000 men. In fact, he had 3,000 just for foremen. But Zerubbabel has fewer than 50,000 who have returned with him from Babylon, and that includes the women, the children, and the elderly. So he's working with a much smaller crew. None of these people were alive during Solomon's time, but they've heard the stories. Everyone remembers the stories from the glory days. Solomon had such great wealth that silver wasn't even considered valuable in his day. And so this current crew, by contrast, has limited resources, not just in terms of people, but also in terms of materials. And so Zerubbabel has this big task, and the circumstances are less than favorable. They have active opposition. The people are discouraged, and it seems like they don't have what they need to be able to fulfill this calling that's been placed on them. It seems impossible. To make matters worse, some of the people have very high expectations, some of which have a kind of a messianic flavor. So it turns out that Zerubbabel is not only the governor of Judah, he is the grandson of Jehoiachin, the guy that was the last king before the exile. So he is an heir to the throne. And some people want more than a building. They want him to ascend to the throne as a son of David and to bring the promised kingdom, to throw out the Babylonians, or I guess by this time it's the Persians, to set them free. Some of them, it says, after Zerubbabel laid the foundation for this temple, are deeply disappointed. They cry because they can tell, even from the foundation, that it's just not going to be as good as the original temple. It's going to be smaller. And they remember the grandeur of that original temple, and they're still wishing for something like that. And so, not surprisingly, the people of God are discouraged. Many of them have given up and just decided to work on their own houses. You know, if you can't do the impossible thing, then at least do something manageable, right? And even Zerubbabel seems to have given up. And so, what is the Lord telling Zerubbabel? Well, there are four things, or at least four things. If you downloaded the notes page, you'll see there's some spaces to write some of this stuff down. The first thing that the Lord is trying to tell Zerubbabel is that he is not limited by human resources. This is in verse 6. The key is not might. It's the same Hebrew word that means like military strength or human prowess. It's not power, which is also a kind of strength, as in the load carriers in Nehemiah 4. The key is not human power. It's the Spirit of God. The Ruach of the Lord worked in creation, Genesis 1:2. He opened the Red Sea and closed it again during the Exodus in Exodus 15, verses 8 and 10. He will bring the dead to life in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. That same Spirit of God himself is Zerubbabel's great resource. And so Zerubbabel needs to see that it's not by his own power, it's not by his own might that he's going to be able to do this thing, but by the power of the Spirit of God. The second thing that the Lord is telling Zerubbabel is that the obstacles that he's facing, both practical and personal, will not stop him. Verse 7, they are going to be removed. He says that the mountain is going to become like level ground. The prophet does not say that there are no obstacles. In fact, he seems to acknowledge that the obstacles are huge, mountain-sized. It's just that they won't stop Zerubbabel from fulfilling the calling on his life, and they're not going to stop the people of God from completing their task. So Zerubbabel's not limited by human resources. He has the Spirit of God, right? The obstacles facing him, though large, are not going to overcome him. And then the third thing is that he will succeed in the long run. There's this verse about the capstone. And some commentators question whether that word means capstone, which would be like one of the final stones, you know, the final layer of stones on the top of a wall or the final stone in an arch. So it, you know, sort of signifies completion. Some think that it means a foundation stone, but the context here tells us that the foundation has already been laid. The word about the capstone is a reassurance that Zerubbabel will complete the work. And then finally, the Lord leaves him with a question. He says, who dares despise the day of small things? Which is a great question. Like, who dares despise the day of small things? Answer, nearly everyone. People then and now are in love with big and impressive. But God is not worried about starting small. The day of small things is the day of beginnings. Jesus himself tells us that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like a little leaven hidden in three pecks of flour. That's 24 quarts of flour, enough to make bread to feed 100 people. You start with a tiny bit of leaven, it leavens the entire loaf of dough. You start with a seed that is tiny, and it grows unexpectedly into this bigger thing that can shelter birds and such. And so the warning is, even though people are always tempted to despise the day of small things, to not be like that, to not be one of those people, to recognize that the day of small things is the day where everything starts. We also have a calling on our lives. We're called to holiness, not just to the avoidance of certain sinful behaviors, but to belonging to God and to his purposes in this place, in this time. We are called to declare Jesus as King. In our words and acts of loving service, we seek to make Jesus known to all, especially to our loved ones, neighbors, and co-workers who don't yet know him. And we are called to be salt and light in the world, part of God's project of making all things new. That can mean directly caring for those in need, the poor, the isolated, the hurting, the outsider. But it can also mean working for change in society. We've talked about the recent protests for racial justice. We've mentioned the treatment of First Nations people. It could also mean advocacy for better alternatives to abortion. I think we have to be careful how we approach societal issues, that we don't baptize our own political agendas and put God on our side. We want to be on God's side, you know, so we're not baptizing our political agenda, and we're not trying to go back to a time when we imagine that everybody honored God and everybody recognized him. There was no such time, not in Canada, not in the U.S., really, maybe except in extremely rare cases for a short period of time, really not anywhere. And yet Jesus teaches his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the prayer is not just that we'll all go to heaven someday, but that the will of God will be seen on earth, that it will be done on earth. And part of our calling is to allow him to work through us toward that sort of thing. But if we're honest, our resources and circumstances can leave us feeling overmatched, not unlike Zerubbabel, not unlike the people of God during Zechariah 4, during that time after the exile. It can happen both individually and as a church. And I want to focus most of our energy on the church, but I just want to say it happens individually. Our resources of money, of a job, of housing, of education, of giftedness, they don't seem enough for the assignments that we've been given. And how are we supposed to accomplish all of this with seemingly insufficient resources? It happens as a church. And I wanted to take a little bit of time with this because I think we're in a time like that now. We have our own unfavorable circumstances and opposition. Vancouver is a city which is not especially receptive to the Christian message and way. I saw an article from a few years ago in the Vancouver Sun that said that this region of 2.3 million people now has the fewest inhabitants of any major Canadian metropolitan area who call themselves Christian. BC has the fewest Christians on average of any province or territory. That's a remarkable statement. And we have other circumstances. The whole COVID-19 thing that's kept us from being able to meet together in a large group. I know some of us have been meeting up on occasion out and about, but you know, we haven't been able to meet as a large group, haven't been able to sing in the same room together. Our entire pastoral staff is all working on 70% of full time. And how are we supposed to be able to do this on fewer hours? Our circumstances are not favorable. And, you know, sometimes I think we perceive that there's opposition out there in the world. Our resources are limited. We're a small church with fewer people and resources than some, and with fewer people and resources even than we used to have. Unlike Judah, we actually do have significant financial resources for a possible property purchase. So, we thank God for his generosity on that front. But it does not change that we're a smallish church, and we have had a significant amount of turnover. Though I was talking to a local pastor friend who was telling me that apparently the kind of turnover that we've had is not significantly different than other Westside churches. He told me that every year I should expect that 20 to 25% of the congregation will turn over. That's amazing, an amazing statistic. But it can also be kind of discouraging. People that you've loved, people that you've invested in, made part of your family, they leave. And when they keep leaving year after year, you start to feel like, okay, I think I'm done here. I don't want this anymore. We have the same issue of high hopes, I think. There's still people in the congregation who remember the glory days, when the church had multiple services, when we had 450 people and more than one site, when we were planting new congregations. Do we feel energized in this season, or do we feel a bit overmatched, maybe a bit discouraged? It's into just such a situation that God speaks his word again, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. The Lord allows struggle and weakness and even failure that we might learn that the world he intends is not achieved by human resources, is not achieved by human effort or strength, but by his spirit. And, you know, in this season, I think the temptation, my temptation, is to double down, to try to find some way to make it happen. And we have to repent of our tendency to rely on our own might. And that's hard for some of us because it's what we know best. It's what's gotten us, we think, the amount of success that we've had. And for some of us, it may be all that we know. But we need to turn from that and turn to God and say, Holy Spirit, come. Come and do the thing that we can't do. We are called to rely on the Holy Spirit's presence and power and resources, which are infinite, or at least greater than anything that we can imagine. And we need to remember that the great mountain of obstacles, whatever they may be, a lack of money, people, resources, enemies, politics, discouragement, all of that will eventually be leveled. We need to learn to persevere with the Spirit. Right now, I just want to invite us into a brief time of prayer, a time of waiting on the Holy Spirit and allowing him to come and to dwell with us and to commit ourselves to dwelling with him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come. We welcome you into our different spaces to make us one, to move among us. Lord God, to the degree that we know how, we repent of the ways that we have depended more on our own strength than on yours, more on our own resources than on yours. We acknowledge, Lord, that it is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. So come and empower us. Help us to depend on you, and in your time, level the mountains in front of us. Level the obstacles before us. Not just for our sake, but for your sake, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.